All right, last week we talked about the second of the offerings that's described in Leviticus, called by various names. New King James refers to it as the grain offering, which is what I tried to be consistent in calling it. And just like the week before, we got as far as the meaning of the grain offering to the Old Testament saint, but didn't get as far as the typical meaning of it, that is, how it pointed forward to Christ and to Christian believers. So let me remind you that the basic idea of the grain offering is that men would render to God from what he had already given to them, that is, of the fruit of their labors. And the idea is that they were honoring God for the ability that he gave them to earn the flour that they gave to God, say, or whatever the offering was. But also they were thereby committing themselves and consecrating not only themselves and but also their works to God. So when we think of the typical nature of that, we should think first of Christ's own giving himself and honoring God. And so I'd like to turn first to John chapter 17. We looked at this passage in connection with the whole burnt offering because Christ says in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So that talked about Christ setting himself apart as a sacrifice. But the opening verses of John 17 also emphasize this aspect of honor to God and seeking to glorify God by the works of his hands. So I'll read verses 1 through 5. "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.'" So there you see the dedication of Christ to glorify the Father with the works of his hands. And actually, if you keep on reading the passage, for example, even in the next verse and in the verses that follow, there's emphasis on Christ glorifying the Father by giving to him a redeemed people. In fact, they were given to Christ, but then Christ has kept them and brought them to the point of eternal life. So that's in rather general terms. I want to look at a specific reference to the work of Christ that's actually directly in terms of the grain offering, but it's in the Old Testament. So turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 66. That reading in John 17 was supposed to give us the general idea of Christ's work. But there's a fascinating passage in Isaiah 66 which speaks about one aspect of Christ's work as a grain offering. Now this is almost at the end of the book of Isaiah. But you'll remember earlier in Isaiah, for example in Isaiah 53, and especially in verses 10 and 11, those whom the servant saves are set apart especially for God, are brought in, are justified by their knowledge of him. And then in Isaiah 66, there's a description of the future prosperity of the gospel. Let me pick up the reading at verse 18. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations in tongues. They shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, to draw the bow, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord." Now, this is a little unfair because I'm jumping in the middle of the context, but the The point of view that Isaiah has is that the people have been scattered. They've been deported by the Babylonians. Now, that's still future for Isaiah, but right, that's the nature of prophecy. He's not only speaking of their being scattered, but he's also, in verse 18, speaking of gathering them, verses 18 and following, gathering them back again. And the remarkable thing is that the Jews who were gathered back from the nations are then sent out to gather in the Gentiles. And that's what he refers to specifically in verse 18, I will gather all nations and tongues. And the image that's used in verse 20 to describe that is that the Jews will bring back the Gentiles as an offering to the Lord. Now, that word offering is specifically the word that's used for grain offering, and here's one place where the New King James is a little disappointing, and it doesn't give the term. So Logan has the ESV, if you'd read verse 20 there.
And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord.
So the comparison there of bringing in the nations is the bringing in of a grain offering. And so the picture is that the fruit of Christ's hands, the first fruits, as it were, of his work, is going to be brought in as an offering. And that offering is us. It's the gathering in of the Gentiles. So the picture of the first fruits, and especially of the specifically of the grain offering, is described here as the offering basically coming out of the work of Christ of the nations as the first fruits of the work of the gospel. It's really striking that the word that's used here is they shall bring all your brethren, right? Here he's addressing the Jews and he's calling the Gentiles their brethren. Now, it was the Gentiles who had deported them. It was the Gentiles who had killed many of them. And there seems to be a deliberate contrast between the grain offering, which was not a bloody offering, right? As we saw last week, it's the offering of flour, typically. There's a contrast between that the bloody sacrifices that are mentioned earlier in Isaiah and the blood shed by the Gentiles and the bloodless offering, the gathering in of the nations who will then become the brethren of the Jews. One commentator quotes an older one to this effect, so paraphrasing Vitringa, he says, the early Gentile converts were the first fruits of the wondrous harvest brought in through the preaching of the gospel to the Mediterranean world of the first century. And just to see one specific example of that, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. This is one of the passages that we actually started with the first week when I tried to convince you that it was worthwhile to study Leviticus. And I read a verse in Romans 15, actually several, but one in particular where the Apostle Paul has in mind what we just read from Isaiah. And he says that specifically that was his calling. He was the doing that work that Isaiah described, in effect. So Romans 15, I'll read. Let me start reading at verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So there Paul is reflecting back, I think, on Isaiah and saying that his work was to do what was prophesied in Isaiah, to offer up the Gentiles. And you notice that here there's an aspect of the grain offering that I passed over pretty quickly last week. You were supposed to add oil to the grain offering. Sorry for the one-third to one-half of the class who wasn't here last week. Sorry, young people. That was part of the grain offering. They were supposed to add oil and frankincense. And I mentioned there that oil is often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and also of joy and more generally consecration. But here the Apostle Paul takes up, I think, that aspect of the grain offering. He says the offering of the Gentiles is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They are set apart. Otherwise, of course, they would be unclean. They would be considered to be dogs. But because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, they are an acceptable offering. And of course, it's, again, it's a fruit of the ministry of Christ's work. So there the picture, the imagery is Christ as the one who is offering the grain offering. And that is the gathering in of the Gentiles. Just one other reference. This is sort of fascinating to trace through, but we'll just look at one other. And that's in Revelation chapter 14. The idea of the offering of the first fruits isn't limited to the grain offering. And in the New Testament, it's that picture is used in various ways. But here's an example, again, of that imagery of the work of Christ as first fruits is taken up. I'll start reading at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard a sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So there's the picture of redemption that we talked about in connection with atonement, that they were purchased by the Lamb, which is an emphasis of the earlier part of the book of Revelation, chapter 5, for example. But here specifically, they are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They are the harvest of the gospel, in the especially as the gospel first went out among Jew and Gentile. So there's a lot more that can be said. There's a lot more that can be said in all of these offerings in terms of the typical nature, and especially as it relates to Christ's work. But I want to think just briefly about how it relates to our own work. If you read the New Testament, you'll see many references to us offering things. And in many cases, they're taking up the language of the Old Testament. As I said last week, there may not be a specific reference to this offering or that. But there's a certain nature to most of the references that tends to emphasize one offering over the other. So turn with me to Philippians. There are actually several references in Philippians. You could turn, for starters, to Philippians 2:17. But let me set the stage a little bit. Remember, the Philippians were very generous in supporting the Apostle Paul. He mentions that at the very beginning of the book, how they had cared for him. And he actually mentions that in his letter to the Corinthians. Remember, when he's trying to sort of get the Corinthians shaken out of their lethargy, he says, well, the Macedonians, which Philippi would be the main church in Macedonia, the Macedonians, even though they were poor, were actually very generous in giving this offering. In that case, it was not for Paul, but for the saints in Jerusalem. So here in Philippians 2:17, he takes up the same theme, that is, of being thankful to their care for him. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Okay, now here's an example where understanding the book of Leviticus can help you understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. I mentioned last week that the grain offerings were often accompanied by a drink offering. They would pour out wine on the offering. That's not actually covered in that chapter of Leviticus that we looked at last week, but elsewhere. And here what the Apostle Paul is saying, in effect, is that your gifts to me are a grain offering. You are giving to God the fruit of your labor. You're dedicating your money, if I could be blunt about it. You're dedicating your goods, and it was actually more general than that. They sent a man to help him, so it wasn't just their pocket change or something like that. They gave their lives over to care for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he says in a very beautiful way, you have given yourself over to that, and even if it's the case that this is my swan song, because he was in jail, he wasn't sure, he thought maybe the Romans were going to kill him. So he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on that, I will be glad and rejoice with you all. So he's willing to somehow complete their grain offering by pouring out his own life as a drink offering. And that same note then is taken up in the last chapter, toward the very end of the book. And so turn with me to Philippians 4:18 and 19. Here's a reference to this fellow Epaphroditus that they sent. So it wasn't like it was some kind of, you know, put the check in the mail and forget about the guy. They actually sent someone to minister the gift to Paul. And this is an amazing statement because the Apostle Paul is in prison. It's not like he has a lot of wealth, but he says in verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So there's the language that we've seen in Leviticus with reference to the burnt offering, but also and especially with reference to the grain offering, where there was incense that was burned in connection with it. So he refers to their gifts to him and their service through Epaphroditus and in terms of an offering of the Old Testament. Keep in mind that the Philippians, at least not the Macedonians, were not wealthy people. And I've tried to stress that in each of the sacrifices, there was an accommodation to the poor, right? You didn't have to be rich to worship at that church. If you couldn't afford a bull, you could still bring a bird, in the case of the grain, the whole burnt offering. And that's, I think, it's that poverty of the Philippians that the Apostle Paul, I think, has in mind in verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." See, the grain offering was a confession that everything I earn comes from God. And that's why I'm willing to give this offering to God. Everything is his, my life, and the fruit of my labor. And if I give him a part of the fruit of my labor, I acknowledge that I depend on him for my existence. And the Apostle Paul is reinforcing that thought and saying, you know, you gave to me generously, considering your means, and I know that God is the one who supplies everything you had. He will supply your need according to his riches and glory. Whatever that is, whether it's a financial need or the need for reconciliation in the church, I mean, there are various things that he talks about in the letter. So, as I said, there's a lot that you could say about the typical nature of many of these sacrifices, but there are references to Christ's own work as giving us as a grain offering and our own giving of grain offerings, and in this case, supporting the ministers of the gospel. Comments or questions? Any thoughts about that? We are a docile group. Okay. All right. Let me read it just as a summary from the point of view of the believer, the idea of the grain offering. This is from Fairbairn's book, Typology of Scripture, but he's quoting another writer. He says, "The good works of the faithful are represented by the oil, as prompted, quickened, and matured by the Holy Spirit, by the frankincense, as made acceptable and borne heavenwards in prayer, and by the salt, as incorruptible, perpetually abiding signs and fruits of God's covenant of grace." We talked especially last week about the salt as a nature, as reminding us of the nature of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Okay, well, let's turn to the next offering. So go back with me then to Leviticus. We haven't actually looked there yet today. It's the usual weekly joke. That was all left over from last week, okay? But because the same amount had been left over from the week before, I'm not getting farther behind, in theory anyway. Leviticus chapter 3. So Leviticus is about, chapter 3 is about the third of the offerings, and it's mentioned in Leviticus, and that is the peace offering. And as in the other two cases, for the burnt offering and the grain offering, there are three cases described. And so instead of reading the whole chapter, we can get the gist of it if I read the first five verses. First five verses. "When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, as with the grain offering, there's some variation in the term that's used to describe this. The New King James calls it a peace offering, which is the common terminology. You may also see something like a fellowship offering in various places. The one important difference between the peace offering and the first two that we looked at, the whole burnt offering and the grain offering, is that this offering is not part of the regular daily service of the tabernacle or temple. The burnt offering and the grain offering were offered morning and evening together, as well as on other occasions. This is more of a voluntary nature, in a sense that I'll try to make more precise as we go along. This was not part of the mandated daily worship. This had to do with special occasions, and we'll see as we go along what that means. The emphasis is on the state of fellowship and communion with God. That's the idea of peace in the richest scriptural sense. Peace is not this narrow idea of the absence of war in the Hebrew mind. Peace is the richer concept of prosperity and really of salvation in the broadest sense of the word. The actual meaning of the Hebrew word is not clear, but it's probably related to the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And certainly the way, as we'll see, the peace offering is understood theologically will make that connection at least reasonable. So you have a progression here. So if you've been in the class for the last few weeks, you can think about the progression. The whole burnt offering especially has to do with the idea of atonement for our sins and of consecration of our persons to God. The grain offering has to do with consecrating the works of our hands to God. And if we are therefore accepted to God by the atonement, and if we are so consecrated to God, then the next step is to enjoy fellowship with God. And as we'll see, the culmination of the peace offering is actually a meal with God. So it points to that full enjoyment of communion that the others are intended to prepare us for. The commentator Bonar has references from the New Testament at the start of the chapters of his commentary. And although this is getting ahead a little bit, I think it fits well just to summarize the meaning of the peace offering. He quotes from Romans 5, 1 through 2. You don't have to turn there. I think it's familiar enough. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope in the glory of God." Okay, so there you see peace in the richest sense. It's not just that God is no longer our enemy out to destroy us, but also the richer idea of peace in terms of access into God's presence, rejoicing, having hope, and all of that is based on our being justified by faith. So that's getting ahead of things a little bit. That's maybe pointing to the typical nature, but I think that's important for us to keep in mind because that's the basic idea of the peace offering. We are accepted by God because of the work of Christ, and that's symbolized through the offerings that typically preceded it, especially the burnt offering. And because we're accepted by God, we have access into His presence. We even enjoy the sweet communion of a meal with Him. So that's the basic sense of the peace offering. Okay, now, what I usually do after trying to give the basic sense is give you some of the details of the ritual and then think a little bit more about the meaning and try to justify what I just said. Okay, so, you know, it's verses like 3 and 4 that put people off from reading Leviticus. Most people don't really care about reading about livers and kidneys and fatty parts and things like that, and might not prefer that to be in the Bible. I mean, there are some people who really get into that, especially biologists who like to do dissections, I guess. This had its own significance, and what I want to do is at least make one pass through the ritual and think about some of the aspects of it. So the first comment to make is that the description of the peace offering in chapter 3 is incomplete. That is, it's filled in farther in chapter 7. So if you keep your finger in chapter 3, there's one point I want to make at the beginning. I'll try to make more points from chapter 3, but there's one point I want to make at the beginning. The division, and this is clear in the outline if you have one before you, the division is that the first few chapters talk about the ritual basically from the point of view of the worshiper, the laity, if you want to use that term. But then at some point it picks up and describes what it is that the priest is supposed to do. And here there's a division and description of the peace offering that falls along those two lines. So if you look in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 12, you'll see one of the types of peace offerings. It says, if he offers it for a thanksgiving. Okay, so one type of peace offering was a thanksgiving offering, usually just called a thank offering. And again, in Scripture, you'll see references to thank offering. A thank offering is one of the kinds of peace offerings. But then if you look down in verse 16, you'll see the other two kinds. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, and then it goes on to describe the regulation for that. Okay, so there were three kinds of peace offerings. There was a thank offering. There was an offering offered in connection with a vow, a votive offering, if you want to use the technical term or the adjective for a vow. And the third offering is usually referred to as a free will offering. Okay, so there is some overlap between those categories, but in Scripture, you'll see references to all three types of offerings, but basically they're treated together. There is one peace offering with some minor variations in the way they're treated. Okay. So that's going to be important because as we look at the typical nature of it, we'll see some aspects emphasized in some places and other aspects emphasized in others. So you can go back to Leviticus 3. What is the description then of the ritual? Well, first of all, you can see a variation in verse 1 from what we saw with the burnt offering, which also involved an animal. Here, it could be male or female. Okay, for the burnt offering, it could only be male. And although here it says without blemish, for the free will offering, actually, you could offer less than perfect animals. So the peace offering allowed a little bit more variation in the animal that was used. Okay, so that's one point. Second of all, it involved the sprinkling of blood, verse 2. So it emphasizes again, to get ahead of myself a little bit, that even to enjoy this access into God's presence, we must have the blood shed. We must have atonement. So they are reminded again and again that to enjoy fellowship with God, it must be on the basis of forgiveness of sins. There must be a substitute that opens the way for us. And then the third thing is that part of this is burnt. Okay, and that's the part that I referred to as, what would that be called, the yuck factor? I don't know. Anyway, verses 3 and 4. Okay, so there's certain parts that are burned. And what's burned is basically the fatty parts and probably the kidneys and the liver and the fatty lobe attached to the liver would have been considered rich in the way the fat was rich. Now, the point of giving these things to God is that they were considered the best part of the animal. Okay. Now, I know, you know, you're not supposed to eat fat and all that sort of thing, but this was intended to communicate to the guy who's in the wilderness, he doesn't have a lot to eat. Giving to God the fat was giving a great sacrifice. Okay. And this is, the point is that you are to honor God with the best. And so they gave to God, in this case, the fat of the animal and the associated innards of the animal that were to be burned. As we'll see, that's considered to be God's portion. And even later on in the chapter, it's actually called God's food. Okay? Now, I'm going to come back to that point, but I want to make that point because the fuller description in chapter 7, and at this time I'm not going to look at it in detail, says there are actually two other things that were done with the animal. The whole burnt offering, as the name suggests, the whole animal was burnt on the altar to be given to God. Except for the skin, everything was given over to God. In the peace offering, the best part is given to God. Part of it is given to the priests, and that's it's actually the breast and the right thigh. There are other terms that are used to describe that, the wave offering and heave offering. Again, we'll look at that more in chapter 7. Lord willing, we'll get there some week. But there was a third part. Okay, so the fat was given to the Lord to be burnt on the altar. The breast and the right thigh were given to the priests, but the rest of the animal was to be given back to the offerer. And the offerer was then to call a feast. He was to invite his family, his friends, the widow, the Levite, and they were to gather together and rejoice before God. And that is really the distinctive aspect of the peace offering. It's not, again, brought out in chapter 3. It's alluded to in chapter 7, and it's spelled out more later, and we'll look at that later in just a minute. But that's the distinctive aspect, and that's what really is the culmination of the peace offering. God invites you to dine with him. And that is an amazing thing. As we'll see in Exodus 24, it was an amazing thing. So let me see if I can draw out both that aspect of the meal as well as the meaning that I tried to emphasize before by looking at a few references. So turn back with me to Exodus chapter 24. I mentioned before that even though the ritual is described in Leviticus, there were instances of offerings like these earlier in the book. So the whole burnt offering, well, it goes all the way back to Noah at least. Here in Exodus 24 is the description of the first peace offering, at least as far as we can tell in the scripture. And this is a passage that we looked at more than once in connection with the study on the sacraments. So I hope it'll look familiar. Now he, the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, it's important not to separate this passage into two pieces. There are things that come in between the initial invitation in verse 1 and the culmination of that in verse 11. But the whole passage fits together. So you can see the context of the burnt offerings and the peace offerings is the initiation of the Mosaic Covenant. And there's the manipulation of the blood. There's the sprinkling of the blood. Specifically, it says, on the people in verse 8 and on the altar in verse 6. And the reading of the Book of the Covenant. So I want to emphasize that because with each of these offerings, we've seen an emphasis on the covenant. That's the assumption of Leviticus, that you understand that they are a people that are in covenant with God. And the peace offering can only take place, you can only have communion with God because he has condescended to make a covenant with you. And again, because the blood has been shed on your behalf. So that point is emphasized again in Exodus, that connection with the covenant and especially with the shedding of the blood. But notice the culmination of this process is described especially in verses 10 and 11. And that is, they saw the God of Israel, and they ate and drank. So this is an amazing experience for the elders of Israel. They actually were invited to the presence of God. usually when people see God, they're worried they're going to die. And the Bible tends to reinforce that idea. Yes, that's a good fear to have, okay? But the remarkable thing about verse 11 is that it says specifically he did not lay his hand on them. And the reason he didn't lay his hand on them is because he is the God of Israel. He is the covenant God. He has invited them to this meal and is sealing the covenant with this time in his presence. And it's because they have been accepted by God that they do not fear his judgment, or they feared it. Maybe I should say they didn't need to fear it in this case. Instead, they could see God and eat and drink. So there is an example of a peace offering par excellence, the great meal in the presence of God by the elders of Israel. Now, we're running out of time as usual, so instead of looking at the other references, let me just point to them. On occasions where the covenant was renewed in one way or the other, peace offerings are mentioned. So Deuteronomy 27, I think we won't take time to look there, but remember toward the end of Deuteronomy there are descriptions or commandments given. When you enter the promised land, you'll go to Mount Ebal, and nearby is Mount Gerizim, and you'll read the law in a sort of a responsive way. And there specifically it's said that peace offerings were to be given. And then at the consecration of the temple in the time of Solomon, 1 Kings 8, it mentions specifically the offering of peace offerings. So peace offerings are tied to the renewal of the covenant, and they're also tied to the idea of rejoicing. So to see a little bit more in a slightly different context, turn with me to Deuteronomy, but chapter 12. Deuteronomy has, well, it is the second giving of the law. That's the name Deuteronomy. It has a rehearsal of many of the things God did for them, but also a rehearsal of many of his commandments, besides the rehearsal of the Ten Commandments. And so in chapter 12, there's an emphasis that they need to go to the central temple to worship, and they should worship only in the way God had commanded them. Now, let me pick up at verse 10. No, I'm sorry, verse 5. First, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. So there are multiple references actually to the peace offerings under different guises. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Okay? So there is a specific command where God's people are told to rejoice. Okay? Whether you like it or not, it says in verse 7, you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand. It was to be a joyous occasion, but they were supposed to share that joy. So if you look down in verses 17 through 19... you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil, of the firstborn of your herd or your flock, or any of your offerings which you vow, of your freewill offerings or of the heave offering of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. Okay, the point of that is you may not eat within your gates. There were certain occasions when they had to go to the central place of worship. Ultimately, that would be in Jerusalem at the temple. And they were not supposed to have these sacrificial meals in their own homes or even in their own towns, but they had to go to the central place. That's the context of that. But specifically it says, verse 18, that they are not only to invite their family, even in the extended sense of male servant and female servant, but also the Levite who is within their gates, and to care for the Levite. So there's an emphasis here and elsewhere on the fact that the freewill offering was to be an occasion of showing mercy to those who needed a meal. The Levite in particular was to be honored by them as God's servant, and they were to provide for him by inviting him to this meal. By the way, one thing that might have encouraged them to invite other people to the meal was that they had to eat it all within a day or two. That's a provision that's in Leviticus 7 that we'll, Lord willing, look at later. So if you don't want the food to spoil, they weren't allowed to let the food go beyond a day or two. You were encouraged to bring in a lot of people to celebrate with you. And there again is the emphasis on the rejoicing aspect of it. Now, this causes us to think a little bit. In what sense is it that God invites us to this meal? So if you turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 3, where does the time go anyway? I have plenty of time today. If you turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 3, you can see this is in the third section. This is for the description for the goat, but it adds some information that wasn't in the others. I'll just read the last part of this description at verse 16. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. So when it says the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, the idea is that this is God's portion. This is, in a sense, to be the food for God. Now, this is not the pagan idea that God somehow depends on human animals. He doesn't eat blood and flesh. God occasionally had to straighten out the people on this point, so I put up the reference to Psalm 50, where that was a psalm of the month a few months ago, where God says specifically, I don't eat the blood of bulls. Okay, don't get confused, people. This is not as if I literally want to eat this. So what is the meaning then? Why is it that this is referred to as food? I thought I would read what Calvin had to say on this, and then we'll think about it in terms of some other scripture references. Calvin says, moreover, although there is a harsh metaphor contained in the word food, yet it admirably expresses what the Holy Spirit would teach, that the legal service pleased God, just as the food which we eat is pleasing to us, while it at the same time marks God's familiar communion with his people, as if he sat at the same table with them. It is indeed sure that God, who breathes life into all and borrows nothing from any, does not want food, but his incomparable kindness could not be better shown forth than by deigning to make himself, as it were, the messmate of his worshipers. I'm not sure what the Latin word for messmate, which Calvin used, was, but that's a vigorous English translation. God invites us to eat with him. And that's the reference, then, to it as food. Now, to see the altar as his table and this idea of food more clearly, I want to turn to a couple of other places. So turn with me first to Ezekiel 44, verse 7. This is in the description of the ideal temple, but Ezekiel still looks back to the corruptions that were introduced among his contemporaries. It says that when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. So you see, the picture is the tabernacle is God's house, or in this case it would have been the temple. It's his house. And he's saying, you invited people to my house who weren't worthy guests. They were uncircumcised, and specifically uncircumcised in heart. And then he says, they even offered my food, the fat and the blood. Again, that was the part that was given in the peace offering specifically. So there's the picture. This is my house, and this is my food that's offered before me. Let's turn one other example to that to the book of Malachi, so last book of the Old Testament. We'll just look at one verse from Malachi. Malachi 1, verse 7. Malachi complains, actually the Lord complains through Malachi, of the people's bad attitude toward their offerings. And I referred to this before. We were looking at the need for a blameless animal. But let's just look at verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. So there the altar is referred to as the Lord's table. Okay. So then the picture that's given here is when the worshiper presented his peace offering, he was giving back to God what God had already given him. So in essence, God takes a portion for himself. He gives the rest to the worshiper. He says, you can come into my house and you can have a meal with me, and we can enjoy fellowship together around my table. That's the picture of the close communion, the peace that the peace offering is intending to represent. Since I'm running out of time, let me read as a summary of this what Fairbairn has to say about the significance of this peace offering, even as we should think about it. He says, in the feast upon the sacrifice, the feeding at the Lord's own table, and on the provisions of his house, we see the blessed state and honor and dignity to which the child of God is raised, his nearness to the Father, and freedom of access to the best things in his kingdom, so that he can rejoice in the goodness and mercy which are made to pass before him, and can say, I have all and abound. He's actually quoting from Philippians that we read earlier. So that I like that quotation because he emphasizes the fact that God is inviting us into his presence. God is rejoicing in the fellowship we have with him, and we are to rejoice in his presence. And the peace offering was then to the worshiper in the Old Testament a sign that he had been accepted by God, but not to be kept at arm's length, but rather for the rich fellowship that the meal implies. Now, that naturally leads to the question of how do we relate to the peace offering? And yes, for the third week in a row, I've run out of time to describe the typical nature of it. But I will say, since we thought quite a bit about the Lord's Supper in connection with our study of the sacraments, you can automatically see a connection with the Lord's Supper. Just as with the peace offering, God invites us to his presence. There is the necessary shedding of the blood to make that possible. But we have rich communion with God in the fellowship offering. The remarkable part about that, though, is that it's Christ himself we feed upon, because he gave himself as the final peace offering. And we enjoy God's fellowship and acceptance with God because of the offering of Christ. So I want to think about that, but it'll have to be next week. And maybe in God's providence this is good, because if I set forth the basic meaning, then you can think for the next week about how Christ fulfills those things. I hope during the week that'll give you something to contemplate. There's a hint because I put up the scripture references we were going to look at. But let me see if you have any comments or questions at this point. The peace offering. Okay, well then I'll sneak in one other reference. Turn with me to Psalm 54. You thought I was done. I actually skipped over one point, which is that the Psalms frequently refer to peace offerings. And unhappily, our translations and the metrical version sometimes obscure that. So Psalm 54, which is the Psalm of the month, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to ask Logan to read this because, again, the English Standard Version brings out the specific nature of the sacrifice. I hope. Yeah.
With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies.
So, as I said, the metrical version says, I think, I will sacrifice with thanksgiving. But the specific reference is to the free will offering. When someone had been delivered in a remarkable, you might say, unexpected way, the appropriate response was a free will offering. And that, again, adds weight to the psalm. The psalmist is so amazed at the deliverance that God has brought that he brings freely a very costly sacrifice. He didn't just bring bulls or even sheep or goats if you were wandering around the wilderness or even in a settled condition. It was a very costly thing. And that shows the magnitude of the deliverance that God has brought. So I put up some other references, Psalm 26, 50, 56, 107, 116. All of those psalms have allusions to the peace offering. And again, I hope that studying this will enrich our worship and specifically our use of the psalms. Okay, let's close in prayer.